We'll get going this morning with our next installment, which is going to be study number 46 in our series called Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp today is June the 30th, 2024. And happy birthday, Mason. My oldest grandson is having a birthday today, so happy birthday to him. Our purpose in the entire study series that we're doing here is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. And I think that kind of sums up what we're trying to do, is carry you from Paul's early ministry as a Pharisee, which we know very little about other than the times that he mentions it in Scripture talking about himself as a historical note. We carry you all the way from that to the kingdom dispensation that was offered during the book of Acts and also ended at the end of the book of Acts with the nation of Israel and the gifts and all these things, the miracles and the healings, all that being set aside at the end of the book of Acts, carry you through all that. And eventually we'll get Paul's revelation of the mystery to us in this day and in this dispensation. So it's kind of a wide-ranging study. It's not going to be we're not going to be able to get into every single verse of every single book, because that would probably take the rest of, you know, the rest of the study that we possibly have left. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But in any event, that's what we're doing with this series. And pray for us as we go through it, because there are times when you run into things that I love when you're studying. Like, you know, what do I really know about this particular subject? And how am I going to bring it forth? And those are the revelation moments that I really love. Last week, we kept moving forward in our review of Paul's kingdom dispensation epistle to the Thessalonians by discussing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, after we completed 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we had a couple of verses left in chapter 1. We moved on into the first two verses of chapter 2, and we stopped off at verse 3, because verse 3 opens a whole new can of worms that I don't think we've talked about a whole lot so far through this. So for today's study, I want to reread 2 Thessalonians 1:11 through 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That's a few verses to kind of get us in context to where we are as we left off last week. And then we'll pick up our study today with 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And I'll try to bring you what little I've been able to scrape up about this one, because this is a very intense, kind of a deep subject here that's got a lot of ramifications and a lot of things to think about. So let's start and get going with our study today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 11. Let's start there. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. I'm sorry. Paul says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." And this is after talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns to the earth, as it says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in reference to that further down in the chapter as the Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you," talking to the Thessalonians, "that our God would count you worthy of this calling," the calling in verse 8. That's what he's talking about. The calling of the Lord's day. They had a particular calling and a place to fulfill within the dispensations of God. These people did. And as I said last week, these people are in the body of Christ. Now, do they have exactly the same hope that we do? No. But they are in the body of Christ. Corinthians, to me, makes that very plain, makes it very clear. They are part of the body of Christ. Now, not the part that we're going to be. Nor do they have the hope that we're going to have. I don't want anybody to walk away saying, well, Ronnie says everybody's in the body, because that's simply not true. But when Paul says you're in the body of Christ, you have to stand up and take a look at that. You have to acknowledge that that's true, and see how it fits into what we know and what we understand about our own existence as members of the body of Christ. So just a little note there. So he says, wherefore, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 1, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. See, this is all for the good pleasure of God. The heavenly kingdom that comes down, the ones who have been elected to partake in that, to be part of the body of Christ with that hope, all that's within the mind of God. It's within God's good pleasure. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. The whole reason for these choosings and these elections is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified by that that God works out. When it's all said and done, we're all going to stand in awe of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty with which God has reconciled all things back to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of it all. I love the studies on reconciliation. I thought Alan did a great job. I believe it was Alan the other day. Had a really good study about reconciliation, maybe last Sunday. And that those hit me. The what God is doing with creation and how he's reconciling creation back to himself through his Son is an absolutely wondrous thing to behold in Scripture. And how God is doing it through the various dispensations and his ways of dealing with different factions of mankind. It's absolutely astounding. And that, to me, is what Scripture is all about. How is God doing it? Why is he doing it? Who is he doing it with? What is their particular hope versus the particular hope of another group of people? You know, Ella comes to me all the time, and she, in her friendships and relationships with some of her friends that she deals with, they look at things differently than the way that we look at things. They don't tend to have a rightly divided approach to the Scripture, and so they throw out different hopes, and sometimes they put their support in things that really don't even need supporting just because they're misguided and maybe ignorant of some of the things that Scripture says. And ours is not to disparage these people or put them down. It's to pray for them that the eyes of, as Paul says, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, and that they would come to a point where they can see that in Scripture we have these specific truths that need to be known and need to be put forward.
Amen.
So Paul says in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. They also would be reciprocal wise glorified in Christ according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's something to aspire to.
Amen.
For this dispensation, this was really something that they could be counted worthy of when the Lord returned in the clouds with his angels. So let's go on to verse 2. Let's read, chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up with verse 3 and pry that can of worms open and start the talking and start to the discussion on that. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, now we beseech you, brethren, we admonish you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. See, he's already told them about the meeting in the air, that when the Christ returns, the city comes down, they would meet him in the air, but those that had died already would be resurrected first. Paul says, we that are alive and remain will not precede them that have already fell asleep. They will be raised, and they together, the dead together with the living who are changed, at that time, as Paul said, would have met the Lord in the air. But we know today. See, as of the writing of the book of Thessalonians, Acts 28:28 hasn't happened yet. Acts is very all in order, very chronological in its layout, unlike most of the books of Scripture. Acts is different. Acts is a chronicle of this happened, and this happened, and then this was said, then this happened, and then this happened. That's not so with most of them, certainly not so with Revelation.
No.
Revelation kind of bounces from one revelation that John's seeing to another, and they don't have a whole lot of chronological connection in a lot of cases. But not so with the book of Acts. The book of Acts, when you get to Acts 28:28, that whole kingdom is, the kingdom hope is set aside. So Paul says, but we beseech you, brethren. At this point, he don't know that's coming. And at this point, Paul's goal is to get these folks ready for the return of the Lord that I believe, per the testimony of Daniel 9, that was scheduled to happen on God's timetable in A.D. 85. I know you get tired of hearing that. But when it says that the day of the Lord is at hand, it's here. That doesn't mean, in anybody's vernacular, that doesn't mean 2,000 years or 2,500 years down the road or whatever it's going to be. It meant it was within the next few years. And if you look at where they are here, they have maybe 40 years to get an entire nation to the point where they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel and usher in that kingdom. They've got about 40 years to get it ready. So when they said it's close, now if you don't believe 40 years is a short time, when do you get to be 65 or 86, right, Pop?
Right.
40 years is nothing, y'all. 40 years is a blink of an eye to me anymore. Not that I'm all that old, but I look back and I'm like, where did the time go? What happened to 65 years of my life? Where did it go? So 40 years, when I think about it, is not that long a time, especially with the work that they had ahead of them to get done. In bringing an entire nation that was totally against the Messiah to understanding that he was their Messiah and accepting him as such. And they never did.
And all the things that happened in the trip.
Yeah, along the way. The things and all the stuff that was pushing back against them. It's amazing. So he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord. That's what Paul is invoking. I'm asking you by the coming of Christ. And by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken. Now listen to this. Paul is warning these people. I don't want you to be shaken, to be unnerved, to be interrupted. I don't want you to be distracted. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, or it should be the day of the Lord, which Paul's already referred to in verse 1, the day of the Lord is at hand, or present. It's right here with us. And I believe he literally knows the imminence of the 40 years that are left. I believe if anybody knew when Christ was projected to come, according to the Scriptures, Paul knew the Scriptures like the back of his hand. And if anybody knew and understood AD 85, my bet would be that Paul actually did. He knew it, he lived it, and he warned them of what was coming, these Thessalonians. The judgment of God is coming when Christ returns the second time. No more babe in a manger. No more coming in quietness. No more teaching in parables. No more begging and pleading and reasoning with the leadership of Israel as to who he was and his relationship with his father.
Right.
We're keeping up with this Chosen series again. Season 4 is out. And me and Ella are comparing notes as we go through this thing about how accurate they are or whether they're not very accurate in staying with the Scripture. And I'll tell you, I'm as impressed with this series as anything I've ever seen regarding the Scripture. They do, up to now, a reasonably good job of staying to the book. Now, they leave some things out, and of course, to Hollywood it, they've added a few things in that kind of make you think, but you know there's no Scripture to support it. Like some of the relationships and things like that. I get that. They have to make the story interesting, or they probably wouldn't have, unfortunately, they wouldn't have any watching at all. But you can see, even in a reenactment of what went on with the Lord, how the Pharisees hated him, how the nation of Israel hated Christ. And so when he returns to take vengeance on them that hate his name, it's not going to be very pleasant for them. They've had their day, I'm here to say. Their day has been done and gone. They've had their day. And when the Lord returns, he will have the day of the Lord. It will be his day. And it'll happen in judgment. So let's pick up at verse 3. Didn't mean to get off on it. I got about 30 minutes here to bring what we got this morning. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now we're going to start a whole new can of worms here. So he's already told them not to be shook by letter or by word or by a spirit or anything that the day of Christ is. Don't you be shaken. And then he goes into verse 3. Don't let anything upset you. But then he says this in verse 3. I'm going to read the whole verse. And then we'll go back and start dissecting it because there's a lot here to be dissected. Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. For except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, I intentionally left out the words, that day shall not come. That's put there by the translators in English to connect it, and I agree with it. It's all right, and it doesn't destroy the meaning of the verse, because that's exactly what Paul's talking about, is the day of the Lord. Listen, the day of the Lord, he told them, is not going to come unless there is an apostasy, a falling away, and that's what that word means. There's not going to be the day of the Lord is not going to take place except there first come a apostasy, or the apostasy, as it should be. A should be the in that translation. The apostasy. Well, what apostasy is he talking about? Let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come the falling away, the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So two things were going to happen. Number one, there was going to be an apostasy, a falling away of people from the truth. And number two, there was going to be the revelation of what Paul refers to here as that man of sin. That's man, for he calls him a man of sin. And then he renames him or restates his title as the son of perdition. Well, that's pretty interesting. So, before we get too far into verse 3, the word deceive also is interesting here. The word deceive is the Greek word expatio. I think I pronounced that halfway right. Which means to wholly seduce or to beguile someone. Completely seduce them. So Paul says, don't you be completely seduced by any means. Well, whatever this is must have had the power to completely seduce.
Well, when you're in a deal against God, then all things can be open to you in a different way.
Oh, yeah.
Tried by a different way.
Yep.
And so it's really hard to pick out something and say
exactly.
That's it. You know, so.
What I do want to do, though, on this term, the son of perdition, I want to dig into that a little bit. Because evidently, what they're waiting on for the Lord's return are certain events to take place. Number one is the falling away. Number two is the revealing, Paul says, or the unveiling. That's apocalypto. That's the unveiling of. The unveiling of a son of perdition is going to take place. Now, before we get too far, looking at verse 3, I think we have to completely, as a unit, look at verses 3 through 12 and the structure that goes with verses 3 through 12 that you will only be afforded if you have a companion Bible. So look at if you look at verse 1, over in the margin, the companion part of the CB, if you have one, look at, it says chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the admonition. And this is exactly what this is. This is an admonition of the Apostle Paul of what to watch for and the order of things to come with regards to the coming. And so if you look at the structure there. There is, you see the two large letter M's. One is non-italicized, the other is italicized. So those are your two main headings, and they are exhortation in the negative and exhortation in the positive. And this is a synopsis of the structure of verses 1 through 12 as they appear in the Scripture. So then you see the two ends, one capital, one italicized.
Yeah.
And the apostasy of verse 3 is open. Look down at the large end. The mystery is secret. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity is secret. It's a mysterion. We'll get into that in verse 4. I'm giving you a little sneak peek here as we go through this. Then look at the two D's. The man of sin in verse 3 and the lawless one of verse 8. Those go together, complement each other. And then finally, the character of his acts is the little letter E and the italicized little letter E. The top one is the character of his acts. The bottom one also is the character of his acts. So you see how Scripture helps to interpret Scripture by the use of the way the structure was not added, it was just discovered by men that are much more observant than me. When you read Scripture, the flow and the beauty of it, I think you feel the structure more than anything else, and the way Scripture complements Scripture as you read it and as you study it. But as you dig in and you understand what's going on, the structure can really help you, I believe, to understand what's happening.
This, I think that's a lot of what people fail to recognize because they've never read anything otherwise.
It's
like this.
Yeah, it kind of cheats them out of a blessing, as a guy I used to work with. Said, man, you cheating yourself out of a blessing.
Yeah.
That's what David used to say all the time. Cheating yourself out of a blessing.
The, the Bible is structured as to where you cannot, sometimes you cannot find the answer to a question right away, that it's somewhere else.
The only time Scripture does not have structure is when it's quoting the doctrines of men.
Yeah.
Like in Luke 16.
Yeah.
Luke 16, if you'll look, they make a note in the Companion Bible that these verses have no structure, because the Lord is casting out what men believe. And so, therefore, it's unorganized.
Yeah.
It doesn't have that beauty and that flow and that complementary arrangement that the Holy Spirit gives men when they write Scripture.
Yeah, because that's for understanding.
Yeah. I mean,
that point.
He put it out as a demonstration of what the Pharisees believe in Luke 16. Read that sometime, y'all.
Yeah.
It's amazing that it'll literally tell you in the Companion Bible, the following verses have no structure, because they're the words of men and not the words of God. They're just quoted in the Bible for the understanding,
for
the satire of what's going on.
For what was going on.
Exactly. So I wanted you to note the structure of 1 through 12. And we're going to dig into this son of perdition a little bit. Now, to begin with, what does the word perdition mean? If we're going to call somebody, you know, if I called Ella the daughter of perdition or the son of perdition, what would that mean? What exactly does that mean? Well, the word perdition.
Well, I would go back and think to the word Cain.
Yes. Almost. The word perdition is the Greek form apaleia, and it means ruin, loss, damnable destruction. You can almost say that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced perdition.
Yeah.
Perdition is a condition of existence. Like something has been ruined, something has been destroyed, something has been suffered loss, something, a damnable destruction has come upon it. That's what perdition is.
Well, this is the way I think that God was telling them, that when they didn't accept Christ and his teachings in these places, they would say, no, you go on somewhere else. You
perdition follow.
You teach that. And after that, now, in this day and age, you can't go to those places and find them.
Yeah, to Dad's point from his study last Wednesday night, they've been eradicated from existence.
Yeah.
That's loss. That's ruin.
Well,
that's total destruction.
If you couldn't accept the Son of God as, especially after what he had done, then God will just, he can wipe you off.
Yeah, yeah. When they had the opportunity and didn't take it, it's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot was there warning them.
Yeah.
And they had to get out. And he said, I'm going to bring judgment on these cities. Don't you even look back at the judgment of God. And of course, his wife did. The rest is history. But that's what I want you to understand. When we call a character or somebody the son of, it's literally the son of destruction, the son of ruin, the son of loss, the son of damnable destruction. That's what son of perdition means. So, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me, and you're going to think I'm nuts. Turn with me to John chapter 13. I'm going to read you something. John 13. And I'm going to read verses 20 through 28 as time allows here. John 13, verse 20 says this. This is, of course, the Lord speaking in John 13. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So by receiving Christ, the ones that, if they received the ones that Christ sent, not only did they receive Christ, but Christ and God the Father. It's basically what he's saying. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. He's talking to the disciples here. He was troubled in spirit, testified and said, truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Talking to the 12. Ella's over there whispering Judas already, and you're correct. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting, who's he talking about? Of whom he spake? Who in the world is he talking about? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, that'd be John. He loved them all, but John was special. The writer of this gospel was leaning on the... He talks about himself in third person here. But he's literally speaking of himself. And then it says in 24, Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Peter, ask him who he's talking about.
Ask John to ask him.
Yeah. Hey. Or, yeah, yes. John said, hey, ask him who he's talking about. Because they were constantly having to have extra questions when the Lord said something to them.
Well, he could say, brother, you know, yeah. Peter, James, and John.
Exactly. Verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Who are you talking about? Jesus answered. Now, pay close attention to the way he answered here. He wasn't just going to say it. He was going to signify it with a sign. He said, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. And a sop is a piece of bread dipped in something. Like, you ever go to an Italian restaurant and you get the bread and they give you the little thing of you take the bread. I love it, man. Dipping that balsamic vinegar. I think it's great. Lori hates it, but I love it. He said, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You were correct, Abel. Now listen to this in verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Jesus? No. Satan entered into Judas. Now, I find that interesting. At this time, Satan was still around on the earth. He had not been moved to outer space, I believe, at this point. Now, you can agree with this or disagree. But I believe there was a point in Satan's existence when he could be on the earth during the life of the Lord and during the X period times. But then, I believe there was a time when he was restricted and taken from the earth. Now, he's going to be cast back down to the earth during the tribulation, and that literally is going to cause the tribulation, as I understand Scripture. Now, I could be wrong. But I believe the realm of Satan at this point, he's limited in where he can go to outer space. I believe he's limited to the area above our atmosphere, all the way to the edge of the ice. On the bottom side of the waters above. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with that. But he plainly says in verse 27, John does, after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. Then, or therefore, said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. If you're going to kill me, if you're going to betray me, whatever you're going to do to me, go on and get on with it. Why? Because he already knew what his end was. He knew that he would have to pay the price for the sins of mankind. The just for the unjust. And so he said, whatever you're going to do, now that we've got this official, and I know you're in Judas, go ahead and do it quick. Let's get it over with. The Lord literally telling him, let's get this show on the road so that I can beat you in so many words. And Satan, in thinking that he would kill the Lord, other scriptures say that had Satan understood what was going to happen in the resurrection of Christ, that he wouldn't have killed the Prince of Peace. Because in doing so, he sealed his own epitaph, so to say. God wins. Satan loses. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his declaration that he is the Son of God with powers, Paul says, Satan was defeated immediately. Now, the fruition of that defeat has not yet come to pass. Nor, I believe, have we seen the revelation of a so-called son of perdition. Now, I want you to note that when Satan enters into Judas and he goes about to do what he's going to do, he's mentioned again. Turn with me over to John chapter 17. None of you guys are saying, I thought this was a study in Thessalonians. Well, the son of perdition is a big term, and I'm not so sure that it doesn't apply to a lot of different characters that we're going to talk about, because there are a lot of sons of ruin when it comes to the scripture. Because Judas, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Lord called him a son of perdition. Let's read John chapter 17, verses 6 through 12, if you're there. John 17, 6 through 12. Read with me and pay close attention. Listen to this. Listen to what is going to be said here. This is what I call, and Brother Larry used to call, the high priestly prayer. This is when, if you look in verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." All the glory that Christ had put aside to become a single cell sperm that was placed in the womb of Mary, all that glory he had put aside, he now begs the Father to restore to him. Because he knows that in just a little while where he's going to be hanging between heaven and earth on the cross. So this is his prayer to the Father. Very high priestly prayer. You are literally reading the words of the Son of God talking to God the Father. And that should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you read it. So he says this in verse 6. Yeah, I'm going to read 6 through 12. He said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me," speaking of his 12 disciples, "out of the world. I've made them known your name," he says. "Thine they were," these men were yours, Jesus says. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." They kept the word, Jesus said. He said, "Now they," verse 7, "now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." The disciples know, Father, that everything that you gave me come from you. "For I have given them," verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me," Jesus said. "And they have received them, and have known surely," or truly, "that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Lord, the men you gave me, they believed that I came out from you, and they believed that you sent me. Very telling testimony of the relationship between Christ and the disciples. And he says in verse 9, he said, "I pray for them," the disciples. He said, "I pray not for the world," because he knew what he was going to do for them. but for them which thou hast given me, for they are yours. They are thine. These disciples are not mine, Jesus said. They're yours.
Yeah, but he cleared that out.
Yeah, he goes on, he said, and all mine are thine. You see what he said? Remember, he always said, I and the Father are one. And that goes a long way to understanding the next couple of verses. He said, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them, in the disciples. He said, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, the disciples are. And I come to thee. What does he mean? Well, if you read the rest of the Gospels, whenever he's crucified and resurrected, what does he do? He ascends to the Father to take him the blood. Remember, he told Mary, don't touch me yet.
Yeah.
I have not yet ascended to the Father.
Yeah.
It's not time.
Yeah. It wasn't time. But when time comes, time comes.
Yeah.
God does everything on a timetable. It's a good point, Pop. He said, and now I am no more in the world, verse 11, but these are in the world, the disciples, and I come to thee. Holy Father. Wow. Through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, as we. Christ wanted the unity that he felt with the Father to be evident in the 12, or in the 11, I guess, that were left. Because once Satan entered into Judas, he wasn't the same Judas anymore. That's the ultimate demon possession, I think, is to be inhabited by the evil one himself, who is a spirit being, I'd add. And then he says in verse 12, listen to this. While I was with them in the world, you can leave that out, it's omitted in the original text, but you kind of get the gist. When Christ was here on the earth, he was in the world with the disciples who were in the world. So he says, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name. Those, now listen to this, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of Reuben.
For a reason.
That the scripture might be fulfilled.
Amen.
What about that? So here, good old Judas Iscariot is also called the son of perdition. Now, when Paul is talking about a son of perdition that's yet to be revealed, and is not going to, and the coming can't take place until the son of perdition comes forth, he's not talking about Judas, y'all. Judas is dead and gone, busted up in the field of Alcademia. You remember that?
Yeah.
He purchased the field with the money that he got from betraying Jesus. And he was kicked around until his bowels gushed out in this place. You read that in Acts. I believe it's Acts chapter 1. So, what I'm saying is we've got to be careful with this term, son of perdition. Paul says in Thessalonians, a long time after this, we're reading in John, we're during the life of the Lord. And he literally says to the Father, I have not lost any of the 12 except the son of perdition. And he literally calls Judas the son of perdition.
Well,
here in the scripture.
He is gone.
And he's dead and gone.
That's the end of him.
And you know, and what Judas's disposition is, the Lord knows. I really don't have much of a comment on that. But I think he could be forgiven because what Judas did, he was a vessel, if you think about it. it plainly says in John 13 that Satan entered into him. Do you think Judas, although he was a willing vessel probably, I don't know that he in and of himself would have been willing to betray the Lord to the point of being killed. But boy, Satan was. If I can just, the thoughts of Satan must have been, if I can just get Jesus as a man, if I can get the Son of God as a man in the grave where all the other dead ones are, I got him. He's mine. And that'll be one step closer to me being like the Most High as he declared he would be in Isaiah 14. If he can defeat the Son of God, I'll be a whole lot closer to being God. It was his thought.
Have his power.
If I can get rid of him, I'll take his place. God will have no choice. He'll have to put me in. I believe that's literally what he thought. But he underestimated, and I'll close, I'm out of time. He totally underestimated the power of God to bring his Son back from the dead with power. And we'll close there. Bow with me. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. Father, we thank you for this scripture. Lord, where would we be without your word? We relish it, we treasure it, we cherish it. And Father, we thank you for that you've given us. Father, help us to have eyes to see. Help us to compare scripture with scripture and dig these things out and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for all the answered prayers. We thank you for the healing that you've done. Father, for the healing that we know you are and can and are capable to do. We thank you for all things that we have and that we enjoy. Father, we ask that you would continue to lead. God bless us, and that you would bless the work that we've endeavored to do over this time. And Father, that you would continue to bless it. Lead, God, and keep us is our prayer today in Christ's name. Amen.